Well, good morning, Gold Coast. What a unusual morning in the time of COVID. In case you missed our opening announcement from Pastor Tim, we've got several staff members that have been exposed to COVID, including Pastor Scott. And so we're showing a pre-recorded worship, and then we've got a live sermon this morning. So we're just making the best of it as we can. And we're projecting out on the back patio to TV and, of course, to your house through YouTube or through our website. So I hope that you're enjoying our worship so far and are able to join us. And I just find it just an unusual time to test our faith, to kind of see what God's doing with us. And I actually think it's really appropriate and ties perfectly in to our message this morning because our passage deals with the idea of spiritual vision. What is God doing? How can you see what God is at work? And so this morning, we're going to keep going on in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew for a while, and we're going to keep going just kind of section by section, chunk by chunk, through the Gospel of Matthew. And what I want us to see this morning is that spiritual vision, understanding what God is doing, seeing God's hand at work, is hard to come by. It's hard to come by for people to know what God is all about. To do that, we're going to have to look at what blocks spiritual vision. We're also going to see how we can get spiritual vision, get it to start with or to increase the vision that we do have. And so we're going to see what spiritual vision is and that it's hard to come by. We're going to explore what kind of blocks this spiritual vision and how to have it. So if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV version this morning and preaching as well from that particular translation, but anything you have is great. Use your phone or your tablet or whatever you got there, Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And to kind of give a little background, Jesus is first going to be talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are the religious leaders of his day, and then he's going to be talking to the disciples. So let's kind of see what he has to say and how these two passages tie in together. This is 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, you say, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the appearance of the times, the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Now, when the disciples reached the other side, they had been going across the lake, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus was aware of this and said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we just submit ourselves to your guidance and your instruction. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, particularly upon me this morning, to anoint me in my time of teaching here, and that the words that you have for us would be received by hearts that are open and receptive, and that would lead to transformation, not only in ourselves, but of our culture. Lord God, I pray right now that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Jesus, we can do that because of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see in this passage, something that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the disciples both share in common, is a lack of spiritual vision. And spiritual vision is hard to come by. And so when the Pharisees and Sadducees test Jesus by asking him for a sign, he points out that they can read weather signs just fine, but they can't interpret the signs of the times. In a way, he's almost kind of mocking them, teasing them, poking fun at them, because they ask for a sign from heaven. And he says, you can't see the sign from heaven, big H, but you can read the little heavens all the time, right? And then he uses the famous sailor thing that we have, which is red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. He says, you can read signs from heaven, little H, but you can't see a big sign from heaven. What's wrong with you? And so I think it's important for us to say, when he's kind of castigating them and he's taking these people to task, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we've got to ask ourselves, who are these guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, we've seen Pharisees quite a bit, but we haven't seen the Sadducees since Matthew 3. And they're the other kind of competing religious leadership group in Israel. The Pharisees would be the conservative group. They were all about moral obedience and keeping the commands of God and trusting in the Bible. And the Sadducees were the liberal side of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling theological group. They believed kind of were looking for maybe social answers to solutions in life, but they didn't hold the same kind of standard that the Pharisees did for Scripture or the same kind of moral ground. So you got these two groups which believe radically different things, but they come together to test Jesus, and Jesus lumps them together when he goes on to warn the disciples. And so it's very interesting to see in Israel's history how these groups got to be where they're at. And I think it's important for us to have some context to know why they are who they are and why Jesus takes them to task. And if you go through the history of Israel, you'll remember that God is constantly trying to bring Israel into relationship with himself, beginning with Abraham and creating a people for himself. Then with Moses and the Mosaic Law, he rescues Israel out of Egypt, and he says, keep my law, and I'll be your God. You can be my people. And did Israel ever keep the law of Moses successfully? Over and over and over again, they failed miserably, and God keeps warning them. He disciplines them, then they come back in. He forgives. Discipline, forgive, discipline, forgive. Finally, God's just like, I've had it with you. You're just disobedient. I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon. And that seemed to really shake them up. And out of that captivity, after 70 years, we get these little groups formed, these little tiny church groups, which were called synagogues. And from that, we get Pharisees eventually who become very concerned about total obedience to the law. That's where the Pharisee groups come from. And in kind of contrast to the Pharisees, we get the Sadducees, who are kind of the polar opposite. But both groups are in power in the time of Jesus' day. One totally committed to obeying every aspect of the law, and the other group not committed to obeying every aspect of the law. In fact, kind of looking more for social liberation. And so it's very interesting that these groups get lumped together. And they ask for a sign from Jesus to prove who he is, who his authority is. Who are you? Show us. Give us some kind of miraculous sign. And a common expression I think we use in everyday conversation is, well, you need to see it to believe it, right? You ever heard this expression, you need to see it to believe it? Of course you have. You use it all the time. There's a whole genre of YouTube videos that are all about, you wouldn't believe it unless you saw it here. It's been captured on video. Check it out. So I've got some great examples for you. Don't go look them up on YouTube right now, but you can check them out later. One of the great ones about you got to see it to believe it is things like giant weather phenomena, giant storms, meteor strikes, dramatic escapes from sudden death. This summer, you had one that happened in Grenoble, France, where there's this apartment that was burning on fire, and two little boys, one drops his brother, like a three-year-old, from about 35 feet above the ground to rescuers down below, and then he jumps out the window, and they catch both boys, and neither of them had any broken bones or broken bodies, nothing. Amazing. You got to see it to believe it. You might think that there are incredible sporting event kind of feats that, well, you've got to see it to believe it, like the time the guy at a halftime show dunked himself through the basket. He leaped so high that he actually dove headfirst through a basketball hoop and dunked himself. You got to see it to believe it. Or another one that I really love is kind of weird stuff that you just are like, what? Who does that? Two guys steal a cow, and they stole it by shoving it into the back of their Honda Civic hatchback. I kid you not, you got to see it to believe it. You see, we use that expression all the time because we trust our eyes. We rely on our eyes so much so that if we don't see it, we don't believe it. We say, you know what? That's one thing for you to say that, Lewis, but I need to go to YouTube right now to see this cow theft, right? Then I'll believe it. I trust my own vision. But this is not the case with spiritual reality. In fact, spiritual reality is quite the opposite. We're drawn to people who have claims of spiritual insight. We're drawn to people who say they can know the future, they can know what's going on spiritually. We're drawn to people that claim to have some kind of touch with maybe spirits, tarot card readers, astrologers, Christians who claim to have supernatural powers gifted to them by God. We're drawn to those kinds of people. We want evidence of the spiritual, just as people in general. We want evidence of the spiritual reality. But yet, when we do have spiritual experiences, we don't see them for what they are. We fail actually to understand what we're seeing. We say seeing is believing. But when it comes to spiritual things, seeing is not believing. We don't believe them. And that's what's going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus has done an incredible number of miracles. He's made lame people walk, blind people see. He's healed lepers. He's fed thousands, tens of thousands, at a single sitting. So many miracles that nobody should have any trouble recognizing who Jesus is. And yet, they cannot see him for who he is. So you have to understand then that their request for a sign from the heavens is not genuine. They don't really want Jesus to prove to them that he is God because he's already done so much that they should be believing. What they're really about is testing Jesus. What they're really about is saying, Jesus, I want to test you so as that you fail. This isn't a sincere request. It's a desire really to kind of trap Jesus. And the kind of sign they want is the kind of sign that you can't ignore. They want a sign like ancient Israel received. They want a Red Sea parted. They want a giant pillar of fire at night or a giant cloud of smoke during the day. They want a sign that so overwhelms you, I have no choice but to believe. But they don't remember their own history because Israel received those signs. And then Moses went up on top of the mountain where God had descended in fire and smoke after parting the Red Sea, after the 10 plagues in which Israel was protected the whole entire time, right? Israel saw all of that. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, what did Israel do? They said, well, I guess there's no God. Time to have an orgy. And that's what they did. Seeing is not believing. They had all the signs in the world, and Israel didn't believe. The Pharisees and Sadducees think, if I just get this hyper miracle, this gigantic miracle, then we'll believe. But they don't really want to believe, and they won't believe even if they receive that sign, because seeing, spiritually speaking, is never believing. And so it's not just for those who are far from God that have this trouble. It's not just people who are skeptics and atheists that don't believe signs. It's not just other religious adherents. It's not just Buddhists that won't believe in Christianity. It's not just Muslims that won't believe in Christianity. It's not just Judaizers that won't believe in Christianity. It's also people who are close to God that won't believe the spiritual things that are right before their eyes. And we get the next example of that with the disciples. They've crossed the lake. Jesus has left the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the disciples start arguing about having no bread. Can't you just see the whole conversation? Hey, guys, where's the bread? Who was in charge of bringing the bread? I don't see any here in the bag. We're on the other side of the lake, the far side. What are we going to eat? Right? They're looking for a scapegoat, somebody to blame. They're angry with each other. And then Jesus says, well, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And these guys can't even clue into the fact that Jesus is giving them a sign. He's giving them some vision, something to think about and ponder and be aware of. And instead, all that does is wrap their heads more around the idea of bread. And they start arguing even more about who forgot the bread. See, for those who are in God's kingdom, spiritual vision is just as hard to come by as for those who are out of the kingdom. The disciples had been right there at the side of Jesus the whole time. They had seen miracles the Pharisees hadn't seen. water into wine, dead raised. And they were forgetting in the moment who Jesus is. In fact, they had just seen Jesus feed two feedings, 5,000 and the 4,000, with incredible numbers of leftovers left. And now they're arguing about bread. They've totally forgotten. They're with the one who can make the bread. They've completely checked out. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven. And they just go on about regular bread. And the reason for this, I believe, is that there's a spirit of disbelief that's pervasive in Israel's culture and has even affected the disciples. And that's why Jesus kind of chastises them the way he does when he says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing things amongst yourselves, the fact that you have no bread? See, every time that Jesus uses that, oh, you of little faith, in every instance of this use in Matthew, it's addressed to the disciples in a context where the question concerns their ultimate welfare and the reality of God's provision for them. Don't you trust me? Haven't you learned that I'm always going to take care of you? Don't you know that? Every time he says, oh, you of little faith, that's what's going on. And the implication seems to be here that the disciples can trust God's provision for their physical needs and that they ought not be distracted by the lack of bread so that they miss altogether the important spiritual warning Jesus is giving them. But see, they miss it because spiritual vision is hard to come by. Whether you're in the kingdom of God or you're out of the kingdom of God, it's hard to have. What are these things that cause us to have these spiritual vision blocks? I think we see things from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we see things from the disciples. First of all, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see that what blocks spiritual vision is rightness through rules. Rightness through rules. That's what blocks spiritual vision for a certain sect of people. Let's call them the religious person. It makes obedience alone the standard for determining self-worth. I know I'm a right person. I know I'm a good person by the rules that I keep, the religious rules that I follow, and the extent to which I follow them makes me have self-worth. And so you know what that does is it creates an inability to see the grace of God because all you can see is your own performance. All you can see is, look what I've done here, therefore God owes me, as opposed to the fact of, by God's grace alone, I have anything at all. Rightness through rules. It reinforces self-importance. Since you don't have to rely on another's grace, the grace of God, you get to rely on your own strength. And that ends up creating division and segregation. That's kind of one side that blocks spiritual vision. But what about the irreligious person? I'd say the irreligious person is in the same camp as the Pharisees and Sadducees. They have rightness through rules too, except it looks a little different. It's not codified and formalized with do this, do this, do this, give that, go here, you know, help little grannies across the street, right? It's not codified. The irreligious person, they create their own set of standard and rules, and they say, quote, I'm a good person. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this. I can't tell you how many times perhaps I've said it or thought it about myself. Well, I'm a good person. Look at what I've done. This is exactly the same place as the Pharisees, except they're relying on an external source of rules, and the I'm a good person has an internal set of rules. You create your own standard that it blinds you to spiritual reality. And the truth is, really, that people often use the I'm a good person line as a way to deflect really looking into themselves. Because the truth is that we're terrified of what we're going to see in our own heart deep inside in the clear light of an omnipotent, all-knowing God who sees into every dark crack. So we say, I'm a good person as a defensive measure. But the truth is we can't even keep our own rules. If you're truly honest with yourself, you'll know that you're not good. The claim to be good doesn't work. Now, one of the problems and why this blocks spiritual vision, this attitude, this rightness through rules, is that it is infectious. And that's why Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. See, leaven is what? It's just yeast, right? And if you've ever made sourdough bread, you know that that yeast will travel through a water dough mixture and it will sour everything in just a matter of hours. The more active it is, the faster it spreads. That yeast will take over your whole entire bowl of bread. So Jesus is saying there's leaven, talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it will spread. It's infectious. That's why it blocks spiritual vision, because I catch some of that. I see what others are doing, and it kind of draws me in. I'm compelled by that. There's a psalm, Psalm 73. I'd like to just kind of read this to you real quickly, which speaks somewhat to this. And I think it actually speaks quite specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees, although I don't think it is a prophecy in that sense. The psalmist writes this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." I really believe this speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Did you get that at the very beginning, what it said about them? It said that he was envious of the arrogant. If anybody's arrogant, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death." This guy, the psalmist, is writing and he's saying, I wanted what they had. Nothing was happening to them. They're arrogant. They're wicked. Look at how good their life is going. Nothing ever happens to them. And it was tempting me to be like them. You see, it's infectious, this kind of lack of spiritual vision, this self-reliance. I love what it says there. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. It's a great caricature. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, they put their mouth against heaven while their tongue walks the earth. I believe that this is the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They just put their mouth against heaven in testing Jesus. Give us a sign from heaven. This is exactly what they're doing. They mock and say evil things. They threaten violence. They speak as if they rule the heavens. This is a great danger. We can't fall for this. We've got to beware of this. So it's infectious. Jesus says to beware of this attitude, this behavior, this mindset. You must constantly be on guard against it, Jesus says. Beware! Right? That's battle language. To beware is going to war language. Look out. Be awake. Be alert. Don't let somebody sneak up behind you. Beware. It's infectious. It appeals to the default nature of the human heart, this attitude of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which says, I see no spiritual evidence. That's the default nature of our heart, to trust ourselves, to deny the spiritual reality. Even though it draws us in, we constantly deny it. We basically say to God, look at me and see what I have done for you. But true religion is to look at God and see what he has done for us. So that kind of attitude blocks spiritual vision. But if you're on the other side, if you're in the family of God, the other thing that blocks spiritual vision is the everyday mundane concerns of life. A lack of bread. The disciples get so caught up in being hungry that they forget who they're with and begin to discuss what they're going to do. And their mundane physical needs end up blocking their vision. Now, what does that look like for us in real life? How does the mundane block our vision? You've lost your job during COVID. Doors are shut. You don't even know if your business is ever going to reopen, the place where you work. And you're living on unemployment. You don't know if that'll last into next year. How are you going to pay your rent? How are you going to eat? How are you going to take care of your family? You get so caught up in that, it blocks the vision of what God is doing. Or maybe you've got some kind of sickness or illness, and you get so concerned with that sickness or illness, be it cancer or COVID or whatever, you get so concerned with that that it blocks your vision of what God is doing in your life. Or maybe you just want to be in a relationship. You're lonely, you're single, maybe your spouse died and now you're alone, or maybe you've never had anybody to be with you, never had a partner, never had a spouse, and you want to have somebody, and you want that so badly that it consumes your mind, takes over your thought life, and you can't see what God is doing, why he may want you to be single. These things, these mundane concerns, block spiritual vision. Could be just family stuff. Kids going to school, trying to manage the schedule. You got soccer or basketball or baseball or whatever it is, and you're shutting everybody around, and you got to figure out how to have meals together because that's supposed to be good for your family, and we're also supposed to try to get them into college, so got to make sure they go to good schools. You have all of these mundane concerns that it totally wipes out the spiritual side of things. You lose spiritual vision with those kinds of concerns. So that really leads us to our third point, the second question. How can you have spiritual vision? How can you get it so that you can see what God is doing day to day? And I think we got a great example here from Jesus. In the midst of their bickering, fighting, and squabbling about bread, Jesus says, "Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" See, if you want to have spiritual vision, you have to remember who God is and that he is the true source of provision. You have to remember it, you have to know it, you have to believe it in your heart of hearts and trust him. And when you do that, you start to see. Instantly, it says, after this reminder, the disciples understood that Jesus was not talking about bread. He's not saying that the Pharisees and Sadducees have secret bad yeast in pouches at their side that they're going around and you don't want to get that on you because that's going to do something to you. He's not saying that. He's not talking about yeast at all. He's saying their teaching is corrupting. And finally, they understood. And they understood when he reminded them of who they were with, that just a few days before or weeks before, he had fed tens of thousands of people with just a few loaves and fish. And why are you worried about bread if I am with you right here? The one that did that can make bread from nothing. So why don't you have that vision? When we reflect on how God has moved, that's when we begin to open ourselves up to seeing with spiritual eyes. So here's some real practical ways to have that kind of spiritual vision. First of all, we must have faith. We must believe in order to see. Not seeing is believing. In the spiritual realm, believing is seeing. Faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. That's St. Augustine. We need to come from a place and operate from a place of what we know about Jesus. And what do we know about him? He loves us. He would be sacrificially give himself for us, so there's no more wrath that's going to be upon you. You're liberated from trying to impress him. That he calls us to himself to follow. He called you to follow him. He called you to follow him. Remember that. That he's with us. He's Emmanuel. That he's faithful. That he's compassionate. On and on and on. You must function from a place of remembering who Jesus is and what he does. To be faithless in this sense is to live and act in a way as though Jesus is not these things. That's what it means to be faithless. And when you don't remember those things, then you lack vision. You don't see what God is doing. You have to see God's faithfulness in your finances. You need to see his faithfulness in your dating life. You need to see his faithfulness in the politics of the United States, whether the elections happen the way you want them to or not. You need to see his faithfulness in our economic climate and the things of the world. See God's faithfulness. So not only must you remember his faithfulness, you have to be on your guard against corrupting influences. Be on your guard against the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what was their influence? They were denying who Jesus was. You have to be on your guard against those kinds of influences. Choose friends, teachers, books, pastors, and leaders that will increase your faith. Be on your guard against teaching influences that doubt God, dismiss Jesus, and devalue the scriptures. And then I think the third thing, very simple, right, to have vision is we have to obey. We have to obey. This is what Stanley Hauerwas says. He says, to see the truth, to recognize the signs of the kingdom requires that we be rightly formed by the virtues acquired by following Jesus. To know the truth requires the acquisition of the habits of truthfulness. Knowledge and virtue are inseparable. You want to see God at work? You have to obey him. And then, when you are that kind of person, what begins to happen is the Holy Spirit begins to minister to you and speak to you about how he's working in your life, in the day-to-day kind of events that you have and in the big events that you have. Jesus shows you what's going on, that you can trust him, that he's going to take care of you. You have spiritual vision that maybe God is at work here. And let me give you just a quick example of that from my own life this summer. Faith and I sold our house, and so we needed to rent a house. And we looked at lots of different homes, and the rental market out there right now is incredibly hot, and it's very hard to find something. Things get snapped up right away. So we found a house that we thought was perfect for us. We put in our application. We submitted a deposit. The landlord said everything looked great. He thought he'd get us an approval right away. And then he calls us and says, somebody came and offered more money for that rental than we had even listed. So do you guys want to offer more money? And we just said, no, it's above our budget. We're not going to do that. So then we ultimately found another house and we started moving in. The day that we were going to begin to move in, that prior landlord called us and said, oh, that other family that offered more money, they dropped out. Do you want it? And we said, wow, God, what are you doing here? We said no, because we felt really strongly that God had led us to the house we're at because it has an amazing neighborhood with kids for our kids to play with and families that we believe need the light of Jesus, that God wants us in that neighborhood. And if we didn't know and trust Jesus and have spiritual vision, we could have been really torn, like, wow, should we go back to this great house? It was a much nicer house, much better house. In the natural sort of things, you'd think, that's the house we should take. But we said no, because we really felt led by the Spirit, this is where God wants us, because we have spiritual vision. Now, I'm not claiming to be the ace in spades of spiritual vision, but I've been learning to have spiritual vision, and you can have it too. And my prayer is that you would see that this morning, that as you trust Jesus and have faith in him, your vision will expand and that you'll forget the mundane things. Quit letting them dominate your mind and be so consumed by them that you can't see what God is doing. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I just pray that we would have the vision to see what you're doing in our life at any given point in time. And when things aren't clear, that we would trust you anyway. And in spite of the lack of clarity, that we would trust you for your provision and your goodness because we know who you are. Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.